I want to start off with a funny little something. How many of you, especially older people, are challenged by your phone? How many of the older people are challenged by your phone? And you know, that's why we had kids, you know, so they can help us with our phone. But let me show you, some of you probably seen these, but what's this? Why don't we turn the tables? And here is a bunch of teens trying to use a rotary dial phone, all right? Watch this.
What's the number?
I asked you a question. You need to answer.
4351.
Is it like 2, 1?
No.
4, what?
I
said 2 and 4, what?
No, I was saying you're right. That's right. I thought you had to spin it around.
What's your number?
Oh, I think I know what it is.
What's your number there?
Hang on. I got it. I know how to do it.
Well, if I did that, I just called mom.
You didn't do it right.
Hang on. The chair's broken.
Do I have to let it go back every time?
No, because you just answered it.
We have to figure the phone first. You have to.
All the old people say amen. And there's go on YouTube, because there are probably about 50 of them on there. They got videos of, and they got some real funny ones. I couldn't put some on there because of the language. Come on, somebody. All right, we are giving Ben a rest. I started preaching back many years ago, and you don't realize how hard it is. It may look effortless when they're very good at doing what they're doing and anointed, but it takes a lot of pressure, and it takes a lot of work, and it takes a lot of stress. And because this is just the cream of the crop, because doing everything else you do to run a complex and run a business end of everything, as well as, you know, we have an academy, we have a Spanish church, we have Christ's Pregnancy Center on the side, and just everything combined, and a staff, and on and on and on. And so we, ever so often, I remember my pastor before me said, you have to take breaks. If you don't take a break, you will break. Come on, somebody. And so I've learned to do that. So we're giving him a little bit of a break, and we're kind of filling in. Doesn't Kirby do a good job when he preaches? Doesn't he do it? Amen. And really are. How many think we got a good future ahead of us here? Young guys and taking the lead. And so I've enjoyed being one of the best members can be on the front pew. I shout, I'm an amen corner. I do all that. So that's what we're doing. We're giving a little bit of a break, and he'll be preaching next Sunday, and then I'll be finishing up for the last Sunday of the year. Let me ask you a question. What do you think, when you come to the end of the year, they do these, the best 10 movies of the year, you know, the best, you know, they make these lists of the best whatever. And if you were to make a list for the Bible, what would be the greatest miracle ever taken place in the Bible? And before we even do that, because you see these lists, one of the keys about these lists is they really do good until you see somebody else's list and they contradict, you know, that list. But let's ask this question. What do you think God's number one miracle in the Bible is? What do you think in God's estimation? What is the number one miracle in the Bible? Well, we don't have to guess. You know, the Bible even says what it is. Isaiah chapter 7, and it says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and we're stuck there. Go right on. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths. Now hold it right there just a minute. Which is, ask the Lord God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. What God says is, ask me the most incredible thing you want to ask me. I'm going to prove to you and give you a sign that I'm going to do what I said to do. So she said, ask me for a miracle. Ask me the deepest thing you can think of or the highest thing you can think of. Doesn't matter. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Not the right answer. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, The Lord himself will give you the most miraculous sign ever. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Come on, somebody. You go to the book of Matthew, and it's quoted there in the book of Matthew. It says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Everybody say amen today. God says that was the greatest miracle. He asked Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet, I want you to ask the biggest miracle you can ever think of. And Ahaz is unwilling to do that. And God says, then I'll give you the biggest miracle I can think of. A virgin will give birth to a son and he will call Emmanuel. Come on, somebody. God with us. And that's why we're on the series. Kirby started the series off. Didn't he do a good job with and the word with? So I'll take the other two words this morning. God and us. One of the keys is I love John chapter 1 verse 14. He referenced it a couple weeks ago. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Isn't that a good? The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And we saw the glory of our own eye with our own eyes. The one of a kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. One theologian said it this way. He says, the most compact and pulsating theological statement in all the Bible. That the word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. He said, in fact, another one wrote it this way. He says, the force of what he says is so staggering that the words almost seem to bend under the weight that are made of what they meant or what they are made to bear. The most important words in the entire Bible, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the. See, that's what sets us apart from every other religion of the world. If you think, well, what about Buddhism? What about, the Muslim faith? What about this religion, that religion? Let me tell you, every other religion, the word stayed the word. Every other religion, they've got documents, they've got books, they've got the Quran, they've got this writing and that writing and that. But see, in every other religion, their word stayed the word. But in ours, the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Come on, somebody. And God did it. I love John 1:14, one of the most staggering verses in the entire Bible. The word became flesh. We kept our 6-year-old and 4-year-old and 2-year-old grandchildren. And how many know in our house, I named my house a house of yay and amen. Come on, somebody. But I've learned to do this as a grandparent, I never ever try to contradict the parents' discipline. Because see, you forget when they were little, I did the same thing to them. Come on, somebody. But now that I'm a grandparent, you know, my house is a house of yay and who cares? Who cares? But I remember there's a story of a grandfather. He goes to his daughter's home and they have a 2-year-old grandson there called Jeffy. And he walks in and Jeffy is in the living room in the playpen and his eyes are red and tears have been coming down and he's been crying. And when granddad walks into the living room, Jeffy sees him and jumps up and screams his name and holds his hands out. And grandfather, walks over real quickly about to deliver him from his captivity and law and order comes in from the kitchen with a dish towel over arm. Jeffy, you're being disciplined. Dad, he stays in the pen. He doesn't come out of the playpen. Law and order goes back into the kitchen. Now, granddad has a decision to make because he could either leave the room or what he does? He steps over into the playpen. Come on, somebody. See, that's what God did for us. Come on. The word became flesh and moved into the neighbor. Come on, somebody. I won't say I do that, but I try to uphold their discipline in my household. You know, it was deity wrapped in humanity. John says it, same thing. He says in John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. Deity wrapped in humanity. One time, Billy Graham was with President Nixon. I remember, I never forget watching this, and President Nixon was talking about it had just happened where a few years before man had walked on the moon, and President Nixon says the greatest event ever in history was when man walked on the moon, and Billy Graham was next speaking. He says, President Nixon, I don't want to contradict you, but really, that wasn't the greatest moment in history when man walked on the moon. It's when God walked on the earth. Come on, somebody. It's when he walked on the earth. Isn't God good? Well, that's the God portion. God with us. And the second one is, I'm sinking. You know, you see, I'm getting shorter and shorter up here. It's not because of Christmas dinner that I weigh more. This chair just can't. I remember last time I sat on this chair, it didn't go down as fast. So, the second one is God with, everybody say us. And I don't want to diminish the fact that God is with me or God is with I or God, you know what God does individually. That if there was nobody else, God would be. But I want to use that this morning because the Bible says that he was God with us. Not God with me, but God with us. And it's out of the puddle of self to the ocean of others. When you get out of thinking about yourself all the time and you get into the ocean of others, I'm going to tell you, life really takes on great meaning. When you begin to live your life, not just for yourself, but for others. When you begin to live your life, you know, every parent does that. When you have that first child, second child, the first child, it gets worse when you get four or five or six or seven. But that first child, I mean, you go, you get the best of everything. You buy the best of everything. It's the finest food. You know, about number six comes along, you just feed them Cheetos all day long. You just feed them. Here you go. You hungry? Eat another Cheeto. But you begin to live for others other than yourself. I still remember my brain when I was had the opportunity, and I always took it a great honor to take care of my parents the last years of their life, was I remember all the years that they took care of me and how they got up every morning. My dad would get up at 4 every morning and get to work by 6 and da-da-da and on and on. And you begin to live. You get outside, and I think our Christian life was never meant to be lived by ourselves but with us. God, everybody say God with us. Say us. Us. And so one of the greatest stories is, I believe, when you come to the Christmas season, it really is about us. And because you get to be around those that long-lost relatives that you may not get to be around all year long. And some of you probably would rather go to the dentist, come on somebody, than to do what you're about to do. I met a man a few months ago, and he had been a policeman, and he got tired of dealing with crooks and da-da-da and all this, and so he went back to medical school and became a medical doctor. And then he got sick of being with people complaining every time, and so he quit that, and he became rescue animals. Come on, somebody. He said, I'm not dealing with people no more. And sometimes you can deal with people to a point where you don't want to deal with them, but listen, Christianity was always made to be lived together, not by ourselves. It was to be a family. It was to be a church. And next few, you're going to be seeing that. I like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. In fact, he ramps it up in John 13 and he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you so that you must love one another. Everybody say, as I have loved you. And Christmas is really a love story. And he says by this, and I look at verse 35. He says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How will your neighbor know that you are a Christian? We're easy. Every time I invite him over to eat, we always say prayer around the table. Is that how he'll know you're a Christian? Oh, it's every Sunday morning. He's just come back in the door with a bag of Budweiser, going to watch the Saints game this morning, and he sees you guys getting in your car. That's how he knows that you're a Christian. Is that how he knows you're a Christian? You know how he'll know you're a Christian is how you treat him. It's how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you treat other people in the neighborhood. When you love one another, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. How you love. And let me tell you something. That can be tough at times. I want to give you four things that will help you love your neighbor as yourself. So that we, that it will be God with, everybody say us. Now let me tell you, I know that nobody's ever been at anybody, has ever been mad at anybody else in this church. Nobody has been. Nobody's been mad at anybody out in the parking lot. Nobody has been how they parked back. Nobody's been mad at anybody. Nobody's been mad because somebody invited somebody else over and nobody else got invited over. And nobody's ever been mad at each other in this Presbyterian church this morning. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says this way, let your love be the highest goal. But you should also desire the special spirit gifts, especially the ability to prophesy. And what translation I wanted was, make love your greatest aim. I don't know what translation that was. But make love your greatest aim. One translation says it that way. And I want to talk to you about how to adjust your aim. Let me say it that way. How can you adjust? Because the Bible says we all have missed. We've all come short. We've all lack. How can you adjust your aim of love this morning? I want to give you four things and then we're going to pray. But let me give you four things of how to adjust the aim of your love. Number one is experience God's love for yourself. You won't be able to love if you've never been loved. It's one of the hardest things to do. You might be one of the few exceptions that can break through and be able to do that. But if you've been loved, if you grew up where you were hugged and kissed and told you were the greatest thing since sliced toast and on and on and on, when you get older, it's easy for you to love. But if you grew up where you were belittled and mocked and disloved and never touched and never hugged and never kissed and never told how precious you were, it's very hard for you to then to express love. And one of the keys about coming to the Lord is to say, Lord, I want to experience your love. I want to experience. Some of us can't love because you've never fully accepted or known the love of God. Look what 1 John 4 says it this way. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And some of you may just read that scripture and say, well, big deal. And others of you says, that's me. I have never come to know and really believed that God is not still mad at me. I've never come to really believe that God loves me just like I am. I've never believed that God really, really loves me beyond, I just can't accept it. It says, God is love and the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. Because Jesus came, listen, to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, lived in a sinner's world. And he took your place and my place on the cross. And at the end he said, it is finished. And the Bible says the blood that was poured out that day satisfied the wrath of the living God. And God received the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It says, therefore, having boldness by the blood of the Lamb of God to enter the holy place of all. Because God loves you. How does it? I have no clue how that happens. But he does. And he loves you. There was a woman caught in adultery one time. The Bible says she was a playmate of the month. And the Bible says the Pharisees dragged her before the Lord and said, we caught her in the very act. What do you say? Should we stone her? They all had stones in their hands. And Jesus said, he that without sin casts the first stone, they all leave. The woman's by herself. And she said, he asked her, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, Lord, she looks around and they've all left. And she probably lifts her head the first time. They're all gone. And she has no clue what's about. She's ready for the first stone to hit her and then on and on. And she finally raises and looks around and she's amazed. They're all gone. And Jesus said, where is your accusers? And she said, Lord, there's none. And then he says this, neither do I. How many know that was the most important one of all? Neither, you ever been in a situation where you had to raise your head and have the Lord look at you and say, I do not accuse you. I forget. But then he said, go and sin no more. Now, many theologians believe that she was the woman that came into the dinner party sometime later and washed his feet with her tears. and dried his feet with her hair because her sins were still haunting her. How many know you can know you're forgiven and still have your sins haunt you at times, bother you at night, deal with you? And in John chapter 7, Jesus says a very, very great thing. Listen to what he says in John 7. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. You see this? He says, her many sins have been, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, little loves little. Therefore, listen, whoever's forgiven much, loves much. But whoever's forgiven little, loves little. And the key, let me tell you about this, because some of you think you've been forgiven little. You're as deceived as you can be. You were one of the nastiest sinners on the face of the earth. Your self-righteousness stunk. You think you were clean and good and you didn't do much. But let me tell you, all that stuff is as filthy rags before the living God. And the more you realize how much you've been forgiven, the more ability you have to love. And so one of the opening days, when you really understand what he really did, it'll have the same effect on you as it did on this woman. Because of her great sins that she'd been forgiven, her ability to love was fantastic. And so I like to do this. I like to think of myself as Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of sinners. And who loved, Paul said, who loved me and gave, not an universe, not an angelic host, who loved me and gave himself for me. And when you do that, you begin to live a life where you literally believe it. 1 John 4:19, it says it this way. We love because he first loved us. Everybody say amen to that. So number one is experience the love. If you want to really this season, get your aim of love correct. Make sure that you experience the love of God. Just go and begin to recount what he did for you. Recount how what he forgave you of. Recount all those things. And it'll enlarge your heart like the Grinch. Come on, somebody. Three sizes too big. Number two, don't wait for the feeling. If you want to adjust your aim of your love for us, don't wait for the feeling. Love is a decision. You can't wait for the goosebumps. You cannot wait for the fuzzies. You've got to decide, I'm going to love this Christmas season. How many of you, the traffic has been horrific so far? And people regard love like a ditch. Man, I fell in love. You don't fall in love. It's a decision you made. And because everything you love will let you down. Except maybe your dog, but even your dog will let you down. Believe it or not. If you only base your love on your feelings, you're in trouble. That's why divorce is so high. I've lost that love and feeling. Thank goodness God didn't wait till he had feelings for us to come save us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. You know, God says that how he chose Israel, he walked by a field and he saw Israel lying in its blood and said it was a time of love. Da, da, da. Notice the progression in Mark chapter 9. Notice what Jesus did. Jesus went through all, everybody say went. Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Everybody say saw. When he saw the crowds, he had, everybody say, compassion. Compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, let me tell you the progression here. The verse says Jesus went. Didn't say he had the warm fuzzies. It didn't say that he had, emotions. He just went. Second one was he saw. And then the third thing was then he felt. He went, he saw, then he felt. And we like to live that in reverse. We want to feel before we ever see, and then we want to go. But I'm going to tell you something. Jesus made the decision first before he ever saw anything, before he ever felt anything. He'd already made the decision he was going to go. So I would just tell you, listen, decide. You need to do that. Third thing is this. Train your eyes to see people differently. There was a policeman one time, and let me say it this way. Before, there was a little boy. He was 9 or 10 years old, something like that. And he lived in the projects. And he was one of the few that had both mom and dad at home. And both of them worked. And one Christmas, he got a new brand new bicycle. And he rode it a little bit, parked it outside, came in, came out. The bicycle was stolen. He was not a very big little boy, but he went out with hatred in his eyes. He was going to kill whoever it was that stole his bicycle. And he walked around the corner to do it, and he walked right into a policeman. And the policeman looked at him, and he could tell he was off. He said, "Son, what's wrong?" And he didn't want to say anything. He said, "Boy, what's wrong?" And he said, "Somebody stole my bicycle. I'll find them or kill them." And the policeman looked at him and said, "Come on, boy." And he said, "What are you going to do? Let me ask you a question. What are you going to do when you find them?" And he realized real quickly this boy was about to get hurt bad. So he took this boy to a gym, said, "Come here," and paid for this boy to take boxing lessons. That little boy grew up to be Muhammad Ali. And let me tell you something that you ever read. Let me tell you something you didn't know about Muhammad Ali. Put that picture up here, would you? This is in 1965. Now let me ask you something. He just knocked Sonny Liston out. Does he look mad? Now, do you know why? Do you know what he said? He said, "I've got something that no other boxer has." He said, I see things different than any other boxer. And they said, "What do you mean?" Here's what he said. "Every time I get in a ring," he said, "especially in my early years, I sit in this corner and the fight's about to get in." He said, "I look over at the other ring and I say, that's the guy that stole my bicycle." Can you see that going through his brain right now? "That'll teach you to steal my bicycle." If you want to work on your aim of love, is train your eyes to see people differently. This could change your Christmas this year, your family gatherings, your traffic driving. Train your eyes. You know that car that's on your bumper? He's probably a jerk. But what if he was a dad that just got the call that his son got put in the emergency room in an accident and he's trying to get to, he probably isn't, but he sure helped you drive a lot better if you just believe. I remember a pastor friend had a Gothic boy came into one of his youth services and he had, you know, black everywhere and black eyeliner and he was making a commotion in the service. And afterwards he told one of his assistants, "Get that boy in my office now." And he got in the office and he said, "Dude, what's your problem?" And he said, to his shock, the boy turned around and pulled his shirt up. And he had marks all over his back where his dad had been beating him. And he said, that's my problem, dude. And the pastor, the youth pastor went from wanting to kill him to, "What can I do to help you?" And if you will train your eyes to see people differently, it will change your... Every person is the way they are for a reason. And what they've gone through and what they're dealing with. Train your eyes to see people differently. Listen to this poem. I'll just read this to you. He says, "Heavenly Father, help me to remember the jerk who cuts me off in traffic last night. Could be a single mom who worked 9 hours that day, was coming, rushing home to cook dinner, help with homework, do the laundry, spend a few precious moments with her children." Any of you ever been really upset? You're and the car is going so slow, you finally rip around and there's a old grandmother. How many know one day that's going to be you? You know what I'm doing? I'm keeping me a cab tractor. When they take my license away, I can still go to the store and get milk when they take my license away. I got that. "Help us to remember that the pierced, tattooed, disinterested young man who can't make change correctly could be a worried 19-year-old college kid wondering how he's going to make it through the end of the semester or exams. Remember us, Lord, that the scary-looking bum begging for money on the same spot every day who really ought to get a job could be a slave to addictions that we can only imagine in our worst nightmares. Help us to remember that the old couple walking down annoyingly slow through the store aisle, blocking you from being able to, is savoring the moment, having just gotten a biopsy report that would probably be their last year going shopping together. You know, sometimes if you just look at people differently, it'll make a difference in your life. You know, the Good Samaritan story, you train your eyes to see people differently. In the Good Samaritan story, there are three groups of people that look at this one individual differently. And it's how they see him. And you know, every day of your life, when you're walking through the mall, we were up in the mall the other day and I remember we went to that, you know, up in the Mall, Louisiana, you know, up where they got that merry-go-round, and all the end they got a smoothie place. And we ordered, and I ordered a smoothie, and I'm walking away, and I'm hearing Jasmine behind me going, "Now, this is a cross from Israel." And she says, "What is your name, Simon?" Simon, if Jesus died for Simon, you got to see Jasmine. She's a go-getter. I looked at the guy and says, "Give me my smoothie. I'm going out. She looks at this guy. That's a potential brother in the Lord. Come on, somebody. When you begin to train your eyes to look differently. The main character is a person that was hurt in the Good Samaritan. And I want you to see this story from the viewpoint of his viewpoint this morning. Look at Luke chapter 10. Look at this. Jesus answered by telling a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, or unluckily, a priest was on his way down the same road when he saw him and angled across the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him when he saw the man's condition. His heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him on his donkey, led him to an inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on the way back." What do you think? Which of these were neighbor to this man? I mean, there were three views. And if you're going to live this Christmas and really enjoy it, change the way you look at people. The first group was the robbers. They saw him as a victim. Got that up there. They saw him as a victim to be exploited. They saw him as a victim to exploit. And their philosophy in life was, "What is yours is mine. That's my lane. That's my road. That's you get a guy away. I'm on this highway. This is my road." Well, they didn't pay taxes too. Come on, somebody. Number two, the group of religious leaders. They saw him as a problem to avoid. What is mine is mine. That's how they looked at it. They weren't going to rob him, but they just saw it. They just saw this person as a problem to avoid, because what is mine is mine. And the third one was, I love this one, a person to be loved. What's mine is yours. Come on, somebody. How are you maneuvering through this Christmas season? Are you seeing them? You know, hopefully you're not number one. You know, somebody to exploit. But are you doing number two, a problem to avoid? Oh, that you heard that going on down? A problem to avoid. You saw, oh, that's a problem to avoid. See him broken down the road? That's a problem to avoid. And I love this person to be loved was mine. Turn your eyes to see people differently every day. Retrain your eyes. Everybody say amen one more time. And then the last one this morning is do something. Everybody say do something. Do something. Don't let love be a feeling. Put legs to your heart. Hug them. Cook for them. Encourage them. Give money to them. Spend time with them. Take them to their appointment. Do whatever. 1 John 3 and verse 18 says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." Look at the next scripture. Never walk away from someone who deserves help. Your hand is God's hand for that person. Don't tell your neighbor, "Maybe some other time," or "Try me tomorrow," when the money's right there in your pocket. Come on, somebody. You need to do that. Love is an action you do for someone else to make their life better. Living comes from giving. Living for someone else is good. Romans 12:10, the English version says it this way. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The message says, be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing the second fiddle. And then the last one is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers really a multitude of sins. Amen. Deeply, the word deeply there, literally it's used as it's translated earnestly. It's translated the message says, do it as if your life depended on it. And one of the keys, as I've learned this in life, you've got to let the Lord do it. Romans 13, Paul encourages us to go in debt. All the poor people say amen this morning. This is what he says, though. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love. How could I be in debt to do that? Because Jesus loved us. As I have loved you, love one another. Accept the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the entire law. Nick, come on up. Give the Lord a good clap off this morning. Would you do that? Come on. Thomas A. Kempis, a great theologian of years gone by, wrote it this way. He summed up all these in this one way. He says, whoever loves much does much. You heard that? Whoever loves much does much. Close your eyes this morning. Would you do that? I want to pray for people who have never experienced the love of God to start with this morning. Maybe you have never, ever experienced the love of God. Maybe you're at a place in your life where maybe you got out of a bed this morning where you shouldn't have been last night. Maybe you came in here from a very, very bad week where you said, man, it's one of the worst weeks of my life. You wouldn't believe what was done to me or what I did. You wouldn't believe how dirty I feel, how ashamed I am this morning. I don't even know why I'm sitting in here. I feel dirty. I feel unworthy. I feel like God is probably 1,000, 10,000 miles away from me. And let me tell you something about God. There's one thing that separates you from God. And that is something the Bible says is sin, S-I-N. It's not the funny thing that Saturday Night Live makes fun of. And it's a real thing. And you know it's real. And you can laugh it away and try to mimic it and belittle it and say it's not real and all that. But you know, down in your heart of hearts, when you're alone at home in bed all by yourself, you know. You know exactly what's going on in your heart. You feel it. You know beyond all the so-called wisdom of this world that deep down inside there's something wrong. There's something that needs to be fixed down on the inside of me. And the amazing thing is, the greatest miracle that ever happened, that the Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. He did that for a reason. The Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And what he did was, the reason he became man was not to live, but to die. For 33 years, he walked on the earth knowing that the object, the aim of his life was to die in others' place, to take all of the sin that we had done upon himself. And because he had never sinned, he could be the one that could say, I'll take their place. I will bear their sin. I will pay the price that they should pay. And on that cross, when he cried, it is finished, the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It says, and here's an amazing thing. It says, if you confess your sin, that's what separates you from God, is your sin. Whoever confesses their sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you all your sins. And to wash you clean and to make that everything you've tried to do and get rid of that deep down thing on the inside of you, Jesus did on the cross. And so how you do that is you say, Lord, I surrender my life. I give my life to you. I thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you for taking my sins that I did. And Lord, I thank you for changing. I feel dirty this morning. I feel unclean. I feel embarrassed to even be here. But Lord, is it possible that you love me? Is it possible that you came? Is it possible that you love me? But before anything else, that you saw me, you loved me. So the Bible says that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for those that have done. And that's what we all were. We all were there at one point. But the only difference between us and you is that we accepted what he did. And he cleansed us. And so I want you, every head bowed this morning, every eye closed. If you want God to forgive you this morning, if you want that thing way down on the deep on the inside of you to be done away with, and you can walk out here a different person deep in your heart. I'm not going to call you up. I'm not going to make you stand. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to ask you to do this. Every eye is closed. Nobody's going to see you but me. And I want you to do this. If that's you this morning and you want God to forgive you, would you just raise your hand? And we're just going to pray with you. You want God? God, good bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Those three. Anybody else with those three? God bless you, four. Anybody else? You can put your hand down when I've seen it. That's four of you. All right, let's pray. I want everybody to pray as we normally do every week. Here's what we do. Everybody's going to pray with you because maybe you're not used to praying. Maybe you need God just to do it. You're not used to praying. And I want you just to pray after me. I want everybody to help them. Come and say, Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for loving me before you ever knew me. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for paying the price of my sins. And this morning, I ask you to forgive me. Cleanse me. Thank you for your blood. Wash me. Cleanse me. I surrender my entire life to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Everybody said amen. Give the Lord a great clap offering this morning, would you? Come on, stand up. We're going to sing a song. Come on.